Taking your Bibles, please turn back to Esther chapter 3. I will be rereading in your audience verses 1 to 6. My title this morning is Authority and the Believer's Response to It, Part 1. We'll be doing several lessons in these six verses. Authority and the believer's, even the unbeliever's response. Those who were not saved are also under authority, as we shall see. And there's a response, both by the lost and to the saved, to anyone who's over us in a position of authority. Esther chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. After these things, King Ahasuerus, known as Xerxes the First, promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spoke daily unto Mordecai, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman, what? He was full of wrath. He got mad. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai, meaning his Jewish ethnical background. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy not just Mordecai, but all the Jews that were throughout the entire realm or kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Well, beloved, last week I provided a short introduction to Esther chapter 3, which I entitled, and some of you thought it was kind of comical, but Malice in the Palace. The introduction gave the historical setting to the events recorded in some five years following Esther being made queen, and some 8 years following Xerxes' plans to invade the mainland of Greece, but he failed most miserably. We were introduced to Haman, another key player in the events which are about to be studied, and let's review them quickly. We find out in this particular chapter that Haman, for whatever reason, is promoted and advanced by the king. Secondly, the king commands all to give Haman due honor and due respect. And before we go any further, let us look at other verses in the Bible, my dear friends, where such reverence and such honor was given by one man to another. And my dear friends, there's no crime in doing this. Let's turn to the most sterling example. Turn to Genesis 41. Turn to Genesis chapter 41. Hold your place if you can in Esther chapter 3, if at all possible, but if not, it's fine. But look at Genesis chapter 41. And if you're an astute student of the Bible, you know where we're going. We're going to the man Joseph. You know who Joseph was. He is now standing before Pharaoh. He interprets Pharaoh's dreams, which he had two. And he recommends to Pharaoh that during the 7 years of plenty, that all the grain in Egypt would be basically rounded up, a certain portion, and it would be tucked away for the 7 years of famine that was to come. Notice verses 39 to verse 43. Notice this, that's found in your Bible. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, Forasmuch as God has shown thee all this, the 7 years of plenty to be followed by 7 years of famine, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house. I call that a promotion. And according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. I call that a whole lot of advancement. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. Now, look at verse 42. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand. He put it upon Joseph's hand. He arrayed Joseph in vestures of fine linen. He put a gold chain upon his neck. He made Joseph to ride in second in his chariot, which he had. And they cried before him. They bowed the knee. And they made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. Question, did Joseph say, stop? You can't do that. That's bad. No. Joseph had been gone from home for several decades. He had been languishing there in prison as an innocent man. And in the providence of God, he gives the dream, remember, to those two servants of the king. One was elevated, one was hanged. Pharaoh has these two dreams that greatly disturb him. None of the magicians and none of the soothsayers, none of those who chart the stars were able to give Pharaoh the interpretation. The man that remembers Joseph was languishing two more years in prison, realizes his fault. He reveals to to Pharaoh that there's a man, a Hebrew, in your prison who can tell you the interpretation. Joseph is rustled up, he's shaven, he's cleaned, he's put on some new clothes, he comes before Pharaoh, he interprets the dream, and what does Pharaoh do? Pharaoh makes him what? Second. He makes him literally the prime minister of Egypt, gives him a ring, gives him vestures, puts a gold chain around his neck as a symbol of his authority, and makes him ride in a chariot, and he makes all the Egyptians to bow. That's life. It happens. People get promoted. It happens. Turn to Daniel chapter 5. Let me show you another for instance. Turn to Daniel chapter 5. The Medes and the Persians are surrounding the city of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, is holding a drunken orgy. While they are drinking, the idiotic king brings out all of the vessels that were once used and once housed in God's temple. And they fill them full of wine, and they toast the gods of wood and stone and precious gems and whatever. And a hand appears on the wall and writes something on the wall that could not be deciphered by any of the Babylonian magicians and soothsayers and those who chart the stars. Lo and behold, in comes old prophet Daniel, who is shuffled in. Daniel reads the writing on the wall, tells the king, this night you're dead. And the king sobers up. Look at Daniel chapter 5, verse 29. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Hey, life happens. Daniel was brought in. He rebukes the king. He even tells him, your grandfather knew better. Your grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, you read Daniel chapter 4, the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. He told his grandson, your grandfather knew better. And here you are toasting the gods of gold and silver and precious stone and the very vessels that were sanctified for Jehovah's use. And guess what happened that night? The Medes and the Persians diverted the river. The Babylonians felt so secure in their thick walls around the city. The Medes and the Persians diverted the river, and they entered into the city on dry riverbed that night, and the city fell, and Belshazzar was put to the sword. And the Babylonian Empire fell, and the Persian Empire came in. Lo and behold, what does the king do? He puts a gold chain around Daniel. He makes him third ruler. Third ruler. You know why the third ruler? The king here had a father who was out of town when all this happened. That's what history tells us. His daddy was in a summer resort enjoying his time. Daddy was the first ruler. Belshazzar was the second ruler. And wonder of wonders, he makes what? Daniel the third ruler. He got promoted. Beloved, stuff happens. Turn to Daniel chapter 2. Another dream. Another king. All I'm showing you, my dear friend, it was quite common, and it is quite common today, for somebody in the providence of God to be elevated to a position of authority. And beloved, that position of authority comes with not only responsibilities, it comes with the privileges of the game. And some of those privileges is honor and due respect. That's the groundwork that I'm laying here this morning in this third chapter. Daniel chapter 2. Consider with me verses 46 to 49. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel. Whoa. And commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal the secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man, gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel requested, dear king, my three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And guess what happened? Because of Daniel, the king also promoted Daniel's three friends as well. So my dear friends, we ought not to get upset. And my dear friends, it is a fact of life that in the course of God's providence, in the course even in your lives, you may be advanced and promoted. Those of us who have a military background ought to know that. The more rank you make, the more headaches you get. But with the headaches comes what? The privileges and the customs and the courtesies that rank and promotion afford. So as you go back now to Esther chapter 3, we see Haman, and the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what he did. But he must have did something. He must have did something. And he gets promoted. Okay? Well, Mordecai, for some strange reason, doesn't want to render to Haman his due respect. Haman is then harangued by the king's servants. Why don't you bow? Why don't you reverence? The king has promoted Haman. He's made this proclamation. Why don't you just simply bow? Why don't you just simply give a little bit of a salute or a howdy doody? Just shake the man's hand. Say, good morning, sir. And Mordecai does not. Mordecai informs them that he's a Hebrew, that he is a Jew. Haman now is informed of Mordecai's disobedience and dishonor. And now Haman plans to kill him. But when Haman finds out that Mordecai is a member of a group of people that are scattered throughout the Persian Empire called Jews, Haman decides, hey, let's go for broke. Let's get rid of all of them, Mordecai included. And so, beloved, that's the stage that is set here in Esther chapter 3. And so now begins our lesson. What is meant by the word authority? What is implied by the term authority? Well, listen carefully. The word authority, my dear friend, means several things. And we're going to examine as many as we can here this morning. Number one, authority implies the right to command. It is the legal right and the legal ability to enforce rules or to give orders. Turn to Matthew chapter 8. Let me give you an example of this definition that's found even in Scripture. Turn to Matthew chapter 8, please. Matthew chapter 8, and let me give you a little for instance here. Authority is the right to command. It is the legal right with the legal ability to enforce rules or to give orders or to tell people what to do. Look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 5 to verse 10. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion. Here's a military man, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. Now notice, the centurion tells Jesus the problem, and notice Jesus' response. He's ready and eager and willing to go to the home of whom? A Gentile. A Gentile pig. A dog in the eyes of the Jews. But notice the centurion. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. That tells me the centurion had a pretty good idea who Jesus was. He was more than just a good man. Watch, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Notice what you find in verse 9. For I am a man under what? Authority. Having soldiers what? Under me. I say to this man, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. May I submit to you that verses 9 is a wonderful picture of what authority is? And when Jesus heard it, he marveled, and he said to them that follow, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. So here is one example of authority. This centurion tells Jesus, what? I have those that are above me, and they bark orders. But I have those who are under me. And when I tell this man to go, he goes. And when I tell this servant to come, he skedaddles. And when I tell this servant to do this, he does it. Now, beloved, take verse 9 and go back to verse 8. He tells Jesus what? Just speak the word. The centurion knew that Jesus had not only the legal right as God, but he also had the ability and the power as God to heal his servant. By what? Just speak it, and my servant will be healed. That shows me that this centurion was a man of faith. He believed that Jesus could just simply speak, and it will be done. Why could Jesus do that? Because as the Creator, listen, he is the ultimate and the real authority in all the universe. Secondly, this word authority also holds, this concept also implies one who holds power like in an official capacity. For instance, the elders of Israel who assisted Moses, the kings of Israel and Judah. Parents and teachers hold an office whereby they have a certain degree of God-given or state-sanctioned authority to do their job. What about governmental positions? The President, Congress, and the Supreme Court each have a certain degree of administrative authority whereby they have the legal right to act in the capacity in which they sit. What about local officials, police, the mayor, the city council members? They have a certain degree of authority that comes with them in the position in which they sit. What about the elders of a church? They sit in a seat or in a position with a certain degree of authority. Thirdly, when we use the word authority, we can also imply delegated authority. Well, what is delegated authority? It is the official permission to act on the behalf of somebody else. Turn to Exodus chapter 18. Let me show you an example of what I would classify as delegated authority. Those of us in the military know exactly what delegated authority is, because if we were good NCOs, we did actually put this into practice. If we did not, we shall see that even like Moses, we would be overwhelmed with our workload. Look at Exodus chapter 18. Here, Moses meets up with his father-in-law, Jethro. And Jethro is observing that his son-in-law is simply being overburdened by the people coming with every little issue for Moses to render a judgment. And so Jethro, being an older, wiser man, gives a little bit of information, a little bit of counsel to his son-in-law. Look at verses 19 to 26. Hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the cause unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shall show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all of the people able men, such as fear God. Ooh, men of truth. Wow. hating covetousness, and such place over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50, rulers of 10. And let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be what? Easier for thyself. You won't die too soon, Moses. And they shall bear the burden with thee. Here we see delegated authority. Jethro was watching his son-in-law. He's basically sitting down. The people are lined up with every little issue under the sun. You know how people are. We make big issues out of small issues, don't we? And the tattletaling and the backstabbing and the two-facedness that goes on in human nature. Moses has all these people lined up and he's sitting there hearing all their grievances and he's pronouncing judgment. His father-in-law sitting there saying, you're going to be overwhelmed. And did you notice, ironically, even to judge little matters in verses 21, pick men who fear God, men of truth. They're not full of greed, whereby they can easily take a bribe. And take these men and put them over the small issues. Let them bear some of the workload. Let them bear some of the burden. Delegate some of your authority to these men. And let them judge over the minor issues. Fourthly, authority is a source or can be derived from a source of reliable information. And beloved, what is the best example of a source of information that carries full force of all authority? It's the book in your lap, the scriptures. For those of you who are more mechanically inclined than I am, and those of you that have worked on car engines, don't you have certain manuals and certain books that have authority? It tells you what to do, what parts to put in there, wiring and all these little doodads and gadgets to make that car work. That manual becomes what? The authority. Well, beloved, this is God's authority in print. It's a reliable source. Fifthly, we have a thing called legitimate power. This is a form of rule that is seen as legal. Turn to Acts 4, and I'll give you an example. Legal power. It's a form of rule that is seen to be legitimate. And let me show you how this fits the apostles. Notice in Acts chapter 4, how the early church was so tight-knit, they began to sell some of their properties and some of their holdings. And they would take all of this money and they were pooling it there in the church for the common need of those within the congregation. Well, look at Acts 4. Notice this gesture on the part of the congregation. Acts 4, look at verses 32 to 37. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. There's that tie, that blessed tie that binds. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. Why? For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them. Well, what did they do with those proceeds? They brought the price of those things that were sold. Notice the gesture. And they laid them down at whose feet? Not the membership. Not the deacons, because the deacons weren't even in the picture yet. They laid them at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he need. And Hoseas, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, he sold it, and he brought the money. Note the gesture. And he laid it at whose feet? The apostles' feet. So, beloved, the congregation understood that the apostles sat in a position of what? Legitimate authority. they recognized that these 12 men were men who sat in a position, who sat in an office with legitimate apostolic authority to work in the church and to officiate all of her affairs. And when they brought the money, the gesture was, now notice this, they brought it at their feet. Did the apostles say, you're worshiping a man? Mordecai has a problem in Esther chapter 3. Okay? He has a problem with authority. His king, for whom he also works, has promoted Haman. And the king has made a proclamation. I promoted him, and I want honor and reverence to be given to him. What's wrong with that? What's the problem with Mordecai? I want you to think. What's the problem? Based on the context in Esther chapter 3, the king is not asking people to treat Haman as if he's a deity. And I've already given you three examples in the scriptures. When Joseph was elevated, Joseph didn't say, stop, Pharaoh, you can't do that. That's bad. And when Daniel and his three buddies were promoted, Daniel didn't tell Nebuchadnezzar, you can't do that. That's bad. And when Daniel, as an older man, is shuffled into the court of Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, who's now being an idiot, and the king puts a gold chain on him and puts all that doodad on him and makes him the third ruler, what did Daniel do? Oh, you can't do that. Can't accept that. I'm a Christian. No. Haman had a problem. And beloved, his problem was so bad that it forced Haman to do what? Devise a plan to get rid of all the Jews. What was wrong with Mordecai just simply saying, good morning, Haman? What was wrong with Mordecai just shaking his hand? Beloved, in the military, I had to salute some officers that maybe I didn't like. But they sat in that office. They had the rank. And you had to salute. I'm just tossing out some ideas here. Sixthly, on authority. Obvious knowledge and experience. What do I mean by that? Well, somebody who has a whole lot of knowledge and a whole lot of skill and a whole lot of experience, with that knowledge and with that experience and with that ability to use that knowledge and carry it right, kind of demands a little bit of what? Respect. You want an example? Turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. On this occasion, all the apostles are standing before the Sanhedrin. Not just Peter and John, like in Acts chapter 4. But in Acts chapter 5, the Sanhedrin rustles up all the apostles and brings them before a council of authority. And there was a man amongst those council members called Gamaliel. Remember him? Look at verses 33 to verse 40. Again, I'm just citing these examples. And when they heard that, meaning the council, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Meaning, when the apostles were done making their defense, the Sanhedrin's response at this point was not just a verbal threat, not just a little whooping. We're going to kill them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, notice, had in reputation among all the people. This man carried a certain degree of reputation. He carried a certain degree of weight in the community. His words meant something because of what? Wisdom, knowledge, and maturity. Well, what happens? He commanded the apostles to be placed outside the main hall and said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves that you intend to do as touching these men. For before these days there rose up Taddeus, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who were slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. Gamaliel cites a insurrectionist, one who tried to do a little rabble-rousing with the Romans, and he was neatly taken care of. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee, this is not Judas Iscariot, but a different Judas, in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished with all, even as many as obeyed him were dispersed. Notice, Gamaliel is using, again, his own wisdom, granted, but the people were giving him an audience because he carried a certain degree of authority. He cites these two rabble-rousers, and so he draws a conclusion. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it's going to go away like poof. But if it be of God, which he didn't believe, but he says it anyway, ye can't overthrow it, lest happily ye be found even to fight against God. Look at verse 40. And to him, they, the council, agreed. They bought Gamaliel's argument. They called the apostles. They gave him a good thrashing. And they commanded them what? To shut up. No more preaching in Jesus' name. Now, go home. Get out of here. But nonetheless, my friends, do you see Gamaliel? Beloved, the council was about to kill these 12 men. And in God's providence, Gamaliel stands up. He cites two possible previous insurrections that came to nothing. He takes that, he brings it over in his own wisdom and says, hey, these guys are just like these two. If this movement is simply of man, it's just simply going to go away, so don't sweat it. Don't sweat the small stuff. But if it be of God, be careful, lest you fight against God. And the council said what? Okay, Gamaliel's council wins the day. Seventhly, authority can also be a legal source of precedent or a principle. What do you mean by that? I'm referring to a law or to a legal decision that is cited as establishing a precedent or a principle. I'll give you a wonderful example. We won't turn there for time. Acts 15. What happens in Acts 15? The church meets because of what? Gentiles are being saved. And those real right-wing Judaizers were contending Gentiles cannot be saved lest they first be circumcised. They're going to become a Jew first and then a Christian second. And this council is called, Peter speaks, Paul speaks, James, the brother of Jesus, speaks, and they make a determination. Now what happens in the council? What does that council do? The council does a what? The council writes a letter. And when Paul goes back to revisit those churches, he carries this letter from the Jerusalem church and he reads it. And the gist of the message was, you Gentiles don't need to be circumcised to become Christians. You don't have to become a Jew first and then a Christian second. And the Gentiles could praise God and feel pretty good that they didn't need to go see a doctor. But that letter was legal precedent. It carried authority. Well, beloved, in light of all these definitions, it's obvious that both the lost and the saved will be confronted by different levels of authority. There's civil authority, ecclesiastical authority, there is judicial authority, spiritual authority, occupational authority. Everybody in this room who works outside their homes has a B-O-double-S. And you may not like him or her. They may not be too quick to give that raise. And they may be awfully demanding. And they want every T crossed and every I dotted. What about those domestic authorities like mom and dad in the home? My dear friends, if you're able to just simply put your finger up in the air and just kind of wet it and feel the wind, we live in a culture today that hates authority. Parental authority. Authority in the school, moral authority, political, just to name a few. And since we live in a fallen world, it's also obvious that each form or expression of authority may or will be tainted by the effects of sin. Listen to me. Just because someone sits in a position of authority doesn't mean that they're perfect. It doesn't mean that they will not make mistakes, will not mean that they will make a bad decision. But nonetheless, if they're in a position of authority, my dear friends, and you happen to be under that authority, you are to obey as much as lies within you. What was Mordecai's problem? What's the problem, Mordecai? Haman's been promoted. Haman's been rewarded. What's the big deal, Mordecai? The king just simply wants people to render to Mordecai his just deserts. And Mordecai resolves he will not bow. Who has the problem here? The king, Haman, or Mordecai? Well, beloved, in our passage, the king has decreed and has promoted the man, and that all should render him respect and honor. Beloved, the passage doesn't say, nor does it imply, that Haman was to be made into an object of worship and praise or bow down to as if he was a small G-O-D. And for whatever internal reasons, Mordecai refuses to obey his king. He refuses to give the king his due, and secondly, he refuses to give Haman the respect to his new position. Well, beloved, with your patience, I want to show you three verses where even amongst the Jews, it wasn't wrong to bow before somebody in authority. Turn to 2 Samuel 14, please. 2 Samuel 14. This lady that we're going to be introduced to was basically a woman that was set up by Joab. Joab was David's Secretary of Defense. Joab was the captain of David's armies. And this has to do with Absalom and his stubbornness in his own home. Absalom was David's son. And so Joab concocts this story in order to get to the king in regards to his son, who's acting a jerk. And notice what the woman does. Look at verses just 4 and 5. Then the woman of Tekoa spake to the king. She fell on her face to the ground. Now who's David? He's a Jew. What else is he? He's a king. What does a king imply? Well, he has a little bit of authority. And did obeisance. And said, "Help, O king." And the king said unto her, "How dare you get on your knees? Now, woman, get up. Shame on you." No, doesn't say that in my Bible. He says, first off, "What in the world are you here? What is your problem? What aileth thee?" And she answered, "I am indeed a widow, woman, and my husband is dead." And if you want to read the rest of the story to find out why she's there, so do it on your quiet time. All I'm calling your attention is, when this woman comes before King David, does she simply walk in and say, "Hey, David, what's up? Hey, man, it's a nice day today. Hey, you look pretty good there with that crown on your head." No. She bowed. It says she did obeisance. What did David do? He accepted it. Not because it made his head two sizes bigger. Who was he? King. He had the power of what? Life and death. By just simply speaking. Turn to 2 Samuel 18. Notice the man Ahimaaz. Hopefully I'm pronouncing his name correctly. Look at 2 Samuel 18 and verse 28. And And Ahimaaz called and said unto the king, All is well. And he fell down to the earth upon his face before the king and said, Blessed be the Lord thy God, which has delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against my lord the king. This was the man who brings the tidings that Absalom was killed, and that it was Joab who killed him. Even though you told us not to kill him, Joab took a little bit of vengeance on himself. Joab was wrong. He disobeyed his king. But here's the man who brings the tidings that the war is over, and my dear king, you won the war. Notice his response. Did he say, Oh, we won. Like that crown on your head. Looks pretty good there that shines in the sun. No. What's your Bible say? He bowed. And notice he calls him what? My Lord and King. What's the man doing? He's just simply giving David his due respect, his honor, that comes with the package of being a king. Now, look at 1 Kings chapter 1. Does everybody here know who Bathsheba was? You know Bathsheba. Well, the first child that was conceived by David and Bathsheba ended up dying several days after the child was born. You know that David and Bathsheba had another son? His name was Solomon, and he was to follow King David to the throne. Well, guess what? Notice how the mother of Solomon and the wife of the king, how she approaches her own husband. Look at 1 Kings 1. Look at verses 15 to 16. And Bathsheba went in unto the king into the chamber, and the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite ministered unto the king. And Bathsheba, what? She didn't say, Hey, husband. Hey, sweetheart. Hey, honey. No. She bowed, did obeisance unto the king, and the king said, What wouldest thou? And then I'll let you read the rest of the chapter in your quiet time to find out what she's going to ask for. This is the queen. This is the wife of David. This is the mother of Solomon. And even when she came before the king's presence, she didn't just strut in there as if because she was the queen and the mother of the next king that somehow she was exempt to giving the king his just due. By this time, he's very old. So I've given you three examples. I've given you three examples where certain people were elevated in the providence of God. I've just given you three examples, my dear friend, where you see even Jews bowing before another Jew. So bowing and doing obeisance to another Jew was not a problem. So what was Mordecai's problem? What was his problem? And beloved, let's put Mordecai within his context in Ezra chapters 1 through 3. If it was a matter of his religious convictions, if Mordecai was not going to render to Haman his just due because he was claiming his Jewish faith, and I shall worship the Lord my God and him only shall I serve, if that was his argument, I have a problem with Haman. Why did he allow Esther to be drafted into a Gentile harem when it was against the law for a Jew to marry a Gentile? If it was a matter of his religious conviction, then we can cite Mordecai as being a flip-flopper, wouldn't we? He's not willing, because of his Jewish faith, not to render to Haman his just due, even slighting his own king. But on the other side, he's able to take Esther, who was under his ward, under his protection, and put her into a beauty contest, and to be taken and to go into a Gentile harem? I'll let you decide. I'll let you be the jury this morning. Well, beloved, are there any applications? Yes. Number one, since God is the creator and the sustainer of all things, he is the ultimate and he is the supreme authority over all things. Over men, angels, demons, animal life, weather, rulers, churches, kings, dictators, presidents, and etc. You know what that means? He is over you and me. If you're here this morning, whether you're lost or saved, you need to realize one thing, my dear friend, that the God that made you in His divine image, the God who fashioned and made you in your mother's womb, the very God that gives you life and breath, the very God that allows your heart to beat, and the very God that allows you to eat of His bounty from the world that He has made, He is your supreme and ultimate authority. He has the right to tell you what to do. And my dear sinner friend, He tells sinners to do what? Repent and obey the gospel. Come to Christ and repent of your sin and flee to Christ. He tells His church to do what? Go out and make disciples, get them baptized, and then you educate them and you tell them the things that I have told you to do. Secondly, since God has also revealed Himself by the spoken word and by the written word and finally by the what? Living word. Each of these expressions are authoritative in and of themselves. Beloved, despite the critic, despite the atheist, despite the agnostic, despite the liberal preacher, despite that so-called Jesus seminar who meets every year to decide what Jesus didn't say, this is the authoritative word of the living God. This, my dear friend, is the final authority for life and for practice. This is the only book that tells you how to live and how to die right. Right here, my friend. Thirdly, the message of the gospel as revealed in Scripture solely is the final authority of how men are saved, justified, and sanctified. Thus, it must be obeyed. It is God's authoritative word, my friend. And then fourthly and finally, regardless of what we say or think, none of us are absolutely free to live and to do as we please. And beloved, that's the big hang-up today. Maybe in every generation that's been on this earth. But right now we have people living, young people living, as if nobody can tell them what to do. We have people today who think that they are the final authority in all matters of life and practice. They are the only ones who can tell us what God really meant. They and they alone are the only ones who can tell us. No, my dear friend, none of us are absolutely free. Why? Well, beloved, we're all bound under some form of authority, which can put the checks and balances to our free-spirited approach. You want to see how free you are? Walk into a bank, attempt to rob it, and when you're caught, see how fast your freedom's taken. You think you're so free? Get on the roof, defy gravity, jump off. Mary Poppins may have flown, but that's Hollywood. You will fall and you will die. So my dear friends, all of us here this morning are under authority, some form of authority. And that authority may be good, benevolent, or it can be vicious and cruel. The question is, how are you and I supposed to resolve or respond to that authority? Some today decide to put a bullet in someone because they don't like their authority. Others believe in just total anarchy, overthrow the authorities. You know what the Bible teaches us to do? Submit. And beloved, that's a real tough pill to swallow. Next week, we'll look at more of this authority issue. What was Mordecai's hang-up? And because of his disrespect to one man, this one man is now tempted and motivated to kill an entire race of people because of one man that probably didn't say every morning, "Good morning, Haman. How you doing?" Let's pray. Father, we come before You to thank You for Your word and for the depth of Your word. And Father, we must acknowledge here this morning that each and every one of us in this particular congregation are under some form of authority, either under a parent or under a boss, under a husband. And Father, there are times and seasons when the best of our authority figures will fail us. There are times and seasons when those to whom that we have to render respect and honor will say something or do something that will offend us. That's just a given because we live in a fallen world. Father, for those who are in positions of authority, we beg and we plead that they would use their positions wisely and with compassion, and yet firm when firmness is needed. But Father, for those of us who sit under authority, teach us to be humble. Teach us to be gracious. Teach us to be Christ-like. But Lord, there are times and seasons when the authority may tell us to do something that is opposed to the written word of God. In that context, we have the right and the duty to disobey. So may you give us the courage in those contexts as well. May you bless all who are here. And Father, again, we thank you and praise you for all that Christ has done for us. In his blessed name we pray. Amen. Thank you.